Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Go ahead, as John has already mentioned, we're in Luke chapter 1. You can turn in your Bibles there if you're not there already. Just give me a second here to get situated. I knew I was coming up here. I don't know, I was like caught off guard. Apologies for that. Well, here we are in our Advent season, and I've been looking forward to this new series that we're kicking off today that we'll get to in just a second, but I wanted to make sure that everybody knows that we have a gift for each of the families here that you can pick up today after the service. First of all, there's a little bit of a logistics here as well. For families with young children, we have an Advent kit for you downstairs. So inside this bag, one bag per family, you'll see that there is a calendar or a coloring book here, as well as a couple different things like for the four Sundays of Advent, a devotional, and as well as a daily sort of thing that you can kind of decorate your home with 25 days of Advent. So that's with families, for families with children. And then for all of the adults, including if you're a parent with a child, you are an adult as well. We have this book called Come Let Us Adore Him by Paul David Tripp. So here's a logistics thing. If you have children downstairs, your book, this book, will be inside your bag, okay? So if you do not go downstairs to get children, then you will be handed a book as you exit in the foyer, the worship center today. Again, we want to put one book per family in each of our families. So we don't have enough for each parent to have a book, but if you can make sure between, if you're a couple, that just one of you gets the book. Unless you're going downstairs, then your book will be in your bag, okay? So that's just a way that we want to encourage our church family to be united in this season of waiting, that we're waiting for Christmas. This book that you're all going to get, I actually want to read a portion of the introduction written by Paul David Tripp to sort of help us move in the direction that the sermon is taking today. I think he does a good job of it. So permit me just a moment here to read from the introduction of this book that you'll be receiving at the end of the service. Here's what he writes. It is a mind-boggling, hard-to-grasp, awesome story unlike any other story ever told. But what makes this story so wonderful and so important is not that its plot is way beyond anything you would have ever conceived. What makes this story vital to know and understand is not that it is a well-crafted fantasy. The thing that should make you stop in your tracks, activate your heart and mind, and fall to your knees is that this story is real. It took place in real time, at real locations, with real people. All human history was marching to the specific point in time when this story would unfold, and the implications of the events of this story reach to everyone who has lived since. The Christmas story is the story of stories. He continues, I've thought a lot about the danger of familiarity in our lives as the children of God. It is good to be familiar with the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means that God has met you by grace. It means that he has opened the eyes of your heart to what, without him, you would not see or understand. He has drawn you close to his side. But familiarity often does bad things to us. Often when we become familiar with things, we begin to take things for granted. When we are familiar with things, we tend to quit examining them. Often when we are familiar with things, we quit noticing them. When we are familiar with things, we tend not to celebrate them as we once did. Familiarity tends to rob us of wonder. Sadly, many of us aren't gripped by the stunning, magnificent events and truths of the birth of Jesus anymore. Sadly, many of us are no longer gripped by wonder as we consider what this story tells us about the character and plan of God. Sadly, many of us are no longer humbled by what the incarnation of Jesus tells us about ourselves. We walk by the garden of the incarnation, but we don't see the roses of grace anymore. Our eyes have gone lazy and our hearts have grown cold. So, he says, I write this devotional with the prayer that God would use it to recapture your attention. And I'll just stop there. I think that this author is onto something when he talks about familiarity. But I think there's a double whammy effect in here as well, that not only do we suffer from an overfamiliarity of something, you combine that with what I'll call information fatigue, that we constantly have information coming at us 24/7. And we welcome it into our lives. It comes through our phones, which almost probably every person in here has one. This constant flow of information from a variety of sources. And that can just be so exhausting, can it? So the title of our Advent series of sermons is called Good News of Great Joy. Good News of Great Joy. Now, I want to say something to you that will most likely not land a punch on you. Meaning that you've heard this before, so when I first say it, you're going to be like, and here it is. Christmas is about Jesus. Christmas is about Jesus. Christmas is about Jesus. So I'm speaking here to the church, gathered here, or those with us online, to brothers and sisters in Christ, that church, listen, Christmas is about Jesus. So think through all of your December plans. Think of all the parties that you have coming up. You got family parties, you got friend parties, you've got work parties. Think of all the food that you will be consuming over the next month, most of which is so unhealthy, but we love it, right? Think about if your family does Santa. Think about the presents that you have to buy for people, or if people are asking you, what do you want for Christmas? Think about house decorating. How are you going to lay out your house? Are you getting a real tree or a fake tree? Are you getting new decorations for the tree this year? What about the exterior? Are we going to add some new lights to the house? Think about your travel plans. Are you traveling for the holidays this month? Are people coming in to see you and all the cleaning that you have to do and things to get ready? So think about all those things with this mindset. Christmas, which is the reason why any of these things are done this month, is about Jesus. Now let me say, I'm not trying to engage in a culture war, nor am I asking you to this morning. I'm really not trying to put Christ back in Christmas as some sort of bumper sticker theology. And I don't consider myself a Scrooge or some sort of like curmudgeon, like a complaining saint, although I really don't like the Christmas shoes song. Maybe you like it. I'm sorry. I'll pray for you. All to say that I really love and I look forward to all of the Christmas traditions. I really do. All the things that I just mentioned. And if Christmas is about Jesus, then all of those things must be about Jesus too, because we do them to celebrate Christmas. So I could spend several minutes talking about how the culture has infiltrated our Christian holiday, and I don't think, my guess would be, probably no one in here would disagree with me. So I will just simply say this. Christmas in this country, no doubt, in my mind, has become larger than life, but in all the wrong ways. But there's this truth that if Christmas is about Jesus, then Christmas is larger than life. So here's my desire as we begin this Christmas Advent series. And it's been my prayer for our church, It's summarized in this simple refrain that we sing this time of year. Let every heart prepare him room. Prepare your heart for Christmas. Prepare your heart for the coming King, Jesus Christ. Prepare your heart to not be swept up into all the holiday revelry that's so fun and so short-lived, but to be swept up in the good news of Jesus and his coming to earth, being God incarnate as a human male baby. So the title of today's sermon is this: How to Get Ready for Christmas. So as you can guess, this is not a sermon about, I'm not going to give you tips for decorating or how to get the best deals for gifts or how to organize your time more efficiently so you're not running around like a crazy person. Trust me, I would be of no help to you in any of those things. I'm not good at any of those things. Rather, I want us to look at, well, how can we get ready for the coming of Jesus once again, 2,000 years after he came, after his birth? So to get ready for Christmas, we must first look to the scriptures to guide our hearts and to the narrative of the coming of Jesus. So that puts us in Luke chapter 1. And as we turn there, let me just say quickly, I want us to notice that the story of the incarnation doesn't begin in a manger or with a young couple traveling to Bethlehem for a mandatory census, or 9 months of pregnancy for a young peasant virgin girl, or an angel visiting this girl and an old priest. No, the story of Christmas begins with silence. Silence from God. 400 years of silence from God. No prophet, no revelation, no new promises from heaven, nothing from heaven, just silence. And that's the backdrop of Luke's gospel and all the other gospels. It's simply silence from God. So we're going to jump into our passage today in Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5. And I've asked Scott and Jackie McDuffie if they would stand and read these verses for us as the church. It's a long passage. We're not going to have the verses on the wall, so look with them on your phone or if you have a paper Bible in front of you.
In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared."
And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people."
Thank you, guys. So Luke's account of the birth of Jesus goes back to the beginning of the beginning. An old barren couple whose lives are interrupted in a way that they would have never fathomed. And what we just read was simply an account of what happened. There's no teaching points or instruction given to us. We aren't told to be like Zechariah or Elizabeth in some way, but Luke is including this in his account for a particular reason. This is how it happened. So how can we get ready for Christmas? Three ways. We need to remember three things. The first one is this: Christmas is verifiably supernatural. Christmas is verifiably supernatural. I want us to notice a couple things here, or be aware of at least, that Luke begins his gospel differently than the other three gospels. He lays out his specific purpose of why he's even writing in the first place. So look with me at verses 1 through 4, which we hadn't read yet. Here's how Luke begins his gospel. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So we can discern several things here from this opening of Luke's account. First, we need to know that Luke is an educated man. He's a physician. He's also a Gentile. He's not Jewish. And we know that Luke is well educated, as Greek scholars count his gospel as beautifully written in how he commands the Greek language, which obviously we don't get that from the English translation. But when you compare Luke's Greek to other Greek accounts written in that time, Luke shines above all the others. And Luke acknowledges that a lot of things have happened with Jesus of Nazareth, both what he did and said and the impact that he had on the people around him. So stories and writings about all of these events, they've been circulating around in the area. So Luke, he says, "I desire to compile a narrative of my own, and I'm going to interview eyewitnesses and followers of this Jesus." So Luke tells us right away that he wasn't the actual witness of these events. Rather, he's a reporter scrutinizing the sources to get to the actual truth of the events. All of this for the purpose of presenting these findings to someone named Theophilus. So it's important to include these opening verses in our study of the incarnation of Christmas, because Luke wants to establish something very clear from the start, that this is not a myth. This is not a legend or some sort of cleverly devised story. Stories. These are real events that actually happened. Now, of course, for modern readers today, they're always skeptical that the gospel accounts contradict each other, that the story's changed over time, etc., etc., all sorts of things. You Google it, you'll find a million different things, skeptical things about Luke's gospel or any of the other gospels. But one thing that cannot be denied is that Luke wanted to be seen and wrote this as a historian, not as some sort of Jesus zealot trying to prop up a religious ideology. No, he's writing this and wants to be seen as a historian. And if you compare Luke's opening statements to the works written by other historians in that time period, it leaves no doubt that Luke was writing about what he carefully researched. He's saying that these events actually happened. And what that means is that Christmas is verifiable through historical documentation. It's a fact of history. There were eyewitnesses and testimony that if they were found to be false or somebody was lying, it would have been thrown out because they had other eyewitnesses to say, no, that didn't happen. Instead, they're validated by people who were actually there. But what challenges the modern skeptic? It's not just the testimony, it's the testimony of the supernatural. And let's be honest, for us as Christians, it's this familiarity thing. When we read through this passage, don't we usually just sort of casually gloss over something that should really stop us in our tracks? That we see supernatural events right here? Remember, I said over 400 years, God had been silent. So God's people are carrying on in their traditions and obedience to the Mosaic Law. And in the midst of that, the providence of God is at work, and no one even knows it. So let's walk through the text here a little bit more. We learn about Zechariah. Now, Zechariah, he is of the priestly line of Abijah, going all the way back to Aaron, who's the original priest that God established alongside Moses. And so we see Zechariah as a priest doing what priests do, in that in this particular instance, he's burning incense in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The book of Leviticus lays out the significance of this event and how it's related to prayer, which I won't take the time to go through at this point. But I want you to look with me again at verses 8 through 9. It says this, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Around this time in Israel, there were about 18,000 priests. And Zechariah's division was on duty. So each of the priests, of those 18,000, was divided up into a division. And so each division was going to the temple two times a year. And it says that Zechariah was chosen by lot to burn incense. Here's what this means. This moment of time was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. Some priests didn't even get the chance to enter into the Holy of Holies to burn the incense. And here's Zechariah in that shining moment. So who put Zechariah in that position to be standing in the Holy of Holies? Was it chance? No. It was the very providence of God. God was creating the opportunity to speak to Zechariah. And of course, Zechariah is startled by the angel. He's terrified, actually. I mean, Zechariah, he wasn't a prophet. He was a priest. God didn't talk to priests. God talked and communicated to prophets. Plus, Zechariah is in like the holiest place on the whole planet, that he'd be struck dead if he mismanaged this sort of offering of incense. So of course, he's afraid. Why does Luke tell us this? Again, because that's what happened. And what was testified to? That an angel appeared to an old priest, and when he came out of the temple, he could no longer speak. This supernatural angelic being had a message for Zechariah, that his wife would get pregnant and have a son, and this son would be a prophet from of old. This moment in time was a miraculous encounter that certainly would have stunned any first century Jew. That Zechariah's boy was to be a precursor to the coming Messiah. Man, in that moment, all the Old Testament prophecies were flooding into the temple as Zechariah was standing there. So one of the things that makes Christmas so much fun is the magic of it. That's the word that we use. It's like the magic of Christmas. It is a special time of year. All of our routines and our habits change. I mean, compare your December to your February. Like, they don't even compare. We see family, we see people that we don't normally see. It's the glow of the Christmas tree, the sort of warmth of the fire, the calm melody of Christmas carols, the emphasis on giving and helping those less fortunate than ourselves. Make no mistake, Christmas is about the miraculous. And at Christmas, we need to press into the supernatural nature of it. Now, I'm not talking about like propping up the person of Santa, not at all, but I'm talking about the actual verifiable testimony of people who saw angels and who prophesied events that occurred shortly thereafter. Now, before I leave this point, I want to sort of bring it home to us here for a second, that I think oftentimes as Christians, we can shrink from one of these two tent poles of the Christian faith: propositional truth and supernatural work. Now, all of us in here, as a follower of Jesus, we wouldn't deny either of these things. No, we would very much affirm both of them, that we stand and we declare truth, and that there is a God in the spiritual realm that we cannot see or visit. But I would venture to say, as I consider my own self as a part of this church and as I've ministered in this church, that we sort of lean more in the truth claims department than the spiritual reality. My opinion. I think that we're generally skeptical of supernatural encounters, even within the realm of the church. But Christmas is truthfully supernatural. Historical supernatural events. So if my opinion has some validity to it, how do we readjust in this time of year of embracing not just our propositional truths, but the supernatural elements related to Christmas and just our Christian faith? Here's two quick ways that can help us regain or refresh our spiritual wonder. The first is this: to pursue spiritual truth. Pursue spiritual truth. Now, I'm not saying to find unique ways to hear from God apart from your Bible. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not even encouraging you to go plant yourself somewhere on Kennesaw Mountain and stare at a tree. What I am saying is to sit with your Bible open and ask God to speak to you through it, to speak to you, and believe that God is speaking to you, that he has something to say to you. And let me encourage you, if and when he does speak to you through his word, write it down. Record it. When God shows up in your life in some sort of unpredictable or amazing way, man, tell someone. That's why I love testimonies of conversion. Do you know every single conversion, anytime someone has ever become a Christian, it is always supernatural? There is not one person who has ever been convinced intellectually of the Christian faith and therefore believes. Not one. It is always a supernatural occurrence, because salvation itself is a supernatural act of God, removing the blindness of unbelief and giving eyes of faith. Man, I would encourage you to read biographies of missionaries, or even just engage with some of our missionaries, as we did just a month ago here at our missions conference. In any sort of conversation with them, soon they're going to start talking about supernatural events that are bringing people to faith and trust in Christ in other parts of the world. God is at work supernaturally today. Make no mistake. Here's another way that we can sort of regain our spiritual wonder. The second thing is just to simply pray. I say simply. It's not simply pray. Prayer is hard work. It's discipline. I'm not going to go on and on about this, because John had a whole sermon last week about prayer, and I'd encourage you to listen to that if you hadn't already. But I don't know of a better way to engage in the spiritual realm and stay connected to the spiritual realm than through prayer. And maybe prayer is a barometer that will tell you if you really believe in the supernatural power of God. So much so that if your prayer life is weak and lame, then I would say you might be struggling with that aspect of the Christian faith. We must pray. Church, Christmas is verifiably supernatural. There is no doubt about it. There is Christmas magic, but I don't like that word magic. I will say that this is a miraculous time of year. No mistake. So how can we prepare for Christmas? Here's the second thing. Second thing to remember, that Christmas comes to us in our pain and unbelief. Christmas comes to us in our pain and unbelief. The first Christmas, the very entry point of the birth of the Messiah, was met with doubt and brings the reader into the pain of the people involved. And this is something that we can't overlook. The supernatural nature of today's text is seen as the backdrop of painful circumstances and unbelief. And we're not going to take the time again to read verses 5 through 18, but notice what Luke wants to make sure the readers know about Zechariah and Elizabeth. They had all the right pedigree for serving in the roles that they did. Look again with me at verses 6 and 7. Luke records, "And they, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Now, my guess is that we would fly over that detail unless this is something you've experienced before, or maybe someone that you know and are close to has experienced this before and has walked through this deep valley of being unable to have children. What would seem as the most natural thing in the world, and the beauty of sexual union as a gift given by God for our pleasure with the intended purpose of procreation, of bearing children. And yet even in that, the evidence of our broken bodies in the area of fertility exists, even today. To not be able to have a child, those are silent sufferers. And all sorts of questions come to mind in the midst of that suffering. I mean, did God not command us to fill the earth by having children? Didn't He create our bodies to procreate from them? Did God not design a woman's body to build another human being inside of her to give birth to it? Why would God take that blessing away? Those are painful, heart-wrenching questions. And even in the incredible medical advancements of in vitro fertilization, some couples are still unable to have children. Now, what's different in the biblical account is that back then, to be barren, that had societal implications. That barren women were shunned. They were seen as inadequate. I mean, this made their family vulnerable, as children guaranteed a future for the family. It's not like nowadays where you sort of build up your wealth so that someone can care for you in your old age. No, that's why you had children. It's because they're going to care for you in your old age. That's all the options you had. It ensured that your lineage would continue. And so Luke doesn't want us to just know that Zechariah and Elizabeth can't have children. He also wants us to know that they were righteous. They were blameless. They obeyed God and served Him, and yet God withheld the greatest blessing any married couple could have, which was to have a child. And did they not cry out to God in their pain? Did Elizabeth not plead with God for a child and to remove her shame? And Luke reports that both Zechariah and Elizabeth are old. Their prayers, their hopes, their dreams that they had were far gone. That is a painful place to be. And that's where they lived for years and years. It's interesting how often in the Bible, God takes a barren couple and gives them a miraculous child, isn't it? Abraham and Sarah. God opened up Sarah's womb at an old age to give Abraham his son Isaac. Manoah and his wife, she was barren. Then an angel visits them and she gives birth to the judge, Samson. Elkanah and Hannah, she pleaded for a child and God opened up her womb to give birth to Samuel. And as we enter back into our text today, notice verse 13. The angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." So what prayer? Which prayer is the angel talking about? Well, we don't know exactly. It doesn't tell us explicitly, but I would be so bold as to say, surely Zechariah, in that moment, the most important moment in his priestly career, he was praying for the coming kingdom and the salvation of Israel. That's why the people are outside. They're all praying in this hour of incense, offering up pleas and cries to God to rescue his people. But that's not the prayer the angel was speaking of. As the angel quickly says after that, "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And I wonder, in that moment, if Zechariah's heart didn't nearly stop when he heard those specific words. I would guess that this was a prayer he had likely stopped praying years before. God heard Zechariah's prayer for a son. Because look at his response in verse 18. He says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." He did not believe the angel's words. He knew that they were too old to have children. He didn't recall any of the stories that he knew of their ancestors having children in old age. His response was seated in pain and exposed his doubt in the plan and the ability of God. It's almost like Zechariah said, "You've got the wrong guy. We can't do this anymore." Do you ever respond to God's promptings that way? No, I don't think so. I know you're kind of laying that on my heart, or I feel like I should. No, you've got the wrong guy. I can relate to Zechariah. Look at the response of Gabriel here. He presents himself regally. He gives his name, his rank, his role in the heavenly kingdom, his job of delivering messages from God to people. And Zechariah's judgment for his unbelief was essentially getting what he asked for. When he says, he asked the angel, well, how would he know that this was going to happen, that there's a sign? Well, the angel says, your inability to speak of it to anyone will be the sign that it's going to happen. Such bold disbelief could have rendered permanent judgment on Zechariah. But I want you to note the presence of grace even in this moment. I see it here in our text. That the angel said Zechariah would be mute until these things take place. And I take this to mean all the things of his son John's entire life and ministry. So it could have happened at any point in John's life that the discipline ended, but it wasn't. It was in the first immediate point in time, in the very naming of the child, which we're going to read about in the Sundays ahead, that Zechariah's discipline from God is over. The first available moment. In the midst of judgment, God's grace still sustains. Brothers and sisters, Christmas, the coming of Jesus into the world, comes to us in our pain and in our doubts. The humble beginnings of the gospel story didn't start in the manger. They started with a no-name barren couple. They had no role in John the Baptist's ministry. They don't matter to the story of the Messiah King and his coming rule and his reign. Why is this even here? Because I believe the Bible is littered with stories of people in pain and heartache, and this is where God meets us. The Bible is God's history of Him coming down to us, not us trying to get up to Him. Christmas is about grace. Grace in human form. Grace that is like a river that drowns all who enter into it. So by comparison, the culture's view of grace is so cheap. Not of grace, of Christmas is so cheap. Christmas in our culture, it's based on performance. It's being good so you can get good gifts. If you're bad, you get a lump of coal, right? The season is merry and bright because you have a brand new Lexus in your driveway. We all know those commercials. You're just like, come on, what? And the more and more stuff, all the ads just inundated with advertisements of stuff that you should get. It's why we want everything to be perfect for the holiday season. But guess what? It's not. It won't be. Families are a mess. Kids are disappointed in presents. Money is tight or non-existent. People get sick. It's like we're all holding out for the Hallmark movie Christmas holiday. If we can just get there. Friends, Christmas is about grace because Christmas is about Jesus. And at the heart of Christmas is a deep need that we all have to fix our brokenness. Because we all have sin. Every single one of us. We have this thing on us, this weight on us and inside of us called sin. And what are we supposed to do with it? What do we do with our sin? We're not right. No one is. And things are not the way that they're supposed to be. We don't need a holiday break from the grind. We need a Savior forever. So man, Christian, bring your pain to Jesus. Bring your doubts to Him. Only He can use it. Years ago, I read this book from Randy Alcorn called If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil. That book came out probably well over 10 years ago. And just a little over a week ago, I read a blog post written by Randy Alcorn, whose wife recently died after battling cancer for 4 years. So he wrote that book on pain and suffering years before his wife even contracted cancer, much less died. So here's what, let me read a section, just a portion of what Randy Alcorn wrote in this blog post. He writes this, I saw Nancy, his wife, I saw Nancy meditate on Scripture daily, read great books about God, and journal, writing out verses, powerful quotations from Spurgeon and many others, and personal reflections. One unforgettable morning, after meditating on Psalm 119, verse 91, which says, all things are your servants. Psalm 119, 91, all things are your servants. She shared with me what she'd just written. Here's what she wrote. My cancer is God's servant in my life. He is using it in ways He has revealed to me, and in many more I have yet to understand. I can rest knowing my cancer is under the control of a sovereign God who is good and does good. I honestly would not trade this cancer experience to go back to where I was, she says. She writes, these last months have been used by God to propel me into a deeper understanding and experience of God's sovereignty, wisdom, steadfast love, mercy, grace, faithfulness. Man. Christmas should plant our feet deep in the soil of hope, even in the worst of circumstances. And if it doesn't, I wonder if we haven't been sucked into the cultural attachments of this time of year. Christ comes to us at Christmas. So, church, may we not settle for cheap imitations of happiness with the allurements of this season. We serve a God who has entered into our suffering at Christmas, and he uses our suffering for our good. Just got to say this verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9, his grace is sufficient for you as his power is made perfect in your weakness. That is an amen verse that is so hard to say amen to. That God is strong in my weakness. Third and final thing, how can we prepare for Christmas? A third thing to remember, that Christmas comes for our joy. Christmas comes for our joy. Notice a few different places in our passage today that are going to emphasize this point. Look with me at verse 14. Of Zechariah, or of Gabriel saying to Zechariah the priest, he's giving him this news, and he says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now think, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they just wanted a child. It's like, we just want a child. Well, God's plan was not to just give them a child, but a son that would be the forerunner to the Messiah. I mean, they had no idea what God was going to bless them with. In verses 15 through 17, it describes the Old Testament fulfillment of this child, that he would have God's blessing on his entire life through the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, that he would build the bridge that would fulfill the prophecies of thousands of years, that Messiah was going to come, and Zechariah, he's the first one to know on the planet. That must have been why the angel was dumbfounded when Zechariah doubted what he was saying. It's like, are you kidding me? You're the only one on the planet that knows this good news. Verse 19, Gabriel said, I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now, we're familiar with that word good news here at this church. We talk about the good news. We talk about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But no one else at this period of time, they didn't know about that. It was just good news. It's amazing news. It's joyful news that the Messiah is coming. Christmas comes for our joy. But listen, this holiday season, it's going to let you down. You're going to get a terrible gift. Or you're going to be excited about a gift that you give to someone, they're going to be like, this is great. You save the receipt? There's going to be sickness. There's going to be discouragement. Or maybe you have an awesome holiday season, but man, it just went by so fast, and now I'm back to the grind. Blah. But Christmas can bring an ever-increasing joy that is unknown to the world, that commercials on TV cannot capture and bring to you. It really can. And we can prepare our hearts to receive this joy that God desires us to have this time of year. And listen to me, if we get right God's joy first in our hearts, then everything else underneath it becomes so much more joyful. That the ugly Christmas sweater you get from your grandmother, it's like, this is great. Like, it'll keep me warm. I'm never going to wear it out, but it'll keep me warm. That family, as difficult as families can be, you see it as ultimately a great blessing of God's grace in your life, that you have a family that cares for you and loves you. The wonder and beauty of the season will draw us to the depths of God's eternal love for us celebrated this time of year. Church, let's enter into the joy of Christmas. And man, that's why we give you these books. Use this book. Use the Family Advent Kit. Use these tools to enter into the true and deep and meaningful joy of Christmas. Don't spend money you don't have on gifts. Don't do it. Don't get sucked in. That's not lasting joy. That's not the joy of the Lord. That's the allurements of our culture and this expectation that we put on ourselves. Anchor every fun, exciting, and joyful thing this next month into the joy of the truth of Christmas, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and He was placed in a cattle trough, all to display His eternal love for us. I mentioned this song lyric, "Let every heart prepare Him room." It's an interesting sort of thing in biblical times. What servants would do when a king was traveling, servants of the king would go forward and level out the roads, fill in the potholes, clear the debris. If there's a bumpy hill, remove the rocks and stones and things like that, all so that the king can come in. So let's prepare our hearts this Advent season as we await the celebration of our King, the King of Kings, King Jesus.